Well, good morning, everybody. Before we get into Psalm 126, I'm going to tell you a bit of a story. As many of you know, a few years ago, Diane and I went on a tour of Israel with a tour group. First half of the tour was up in the northern area, the Galilee, Jezreel Valley area. And then for the second half, we were going to go down to Jerusalem. So we took the bus down through the Jordan River Valley, spent a little bit of time, stopped outside of Jericho. And at that point, we were about 200 meters below sea level. Now, the Jordan Valley gets much lower than that, but where we were, just above the modern city of Jericho, it was about 200 meters below sea level. And then we left Jericho and we climbed up, or drove up, the highway that leads to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at about 800 meters above sea level. So we had this climb of about 1,000 meters, over a 25-kilometer route. As the crow flies, it's about 25 kilometers from Jericho to Jerusalem. But we climbed up into the Judean hills. The Judean countryside was wilderness, really. And in fact, because the Jordan Valley actually sits in a bit of a rain shadow. And so it's dry, it's deserty, it's a wilderness. And so as we're climbing up the Judean hills towards Jerusalem, and we come over the final hill, and the first thing you notice is it goes from brown to green. Because you're crossing over the height of land, and now the western-facing part of the hills actually face the Mediterranean, and they get the rain clouds that come off the Mediterranean. So you go from a desert region to a region of green. And so that's the first thing you notice. But then we come over the shoulder of Mount Scopus, and we're looking down the Kidron Valley. And on the left, you see the Mount of Olives. And on the right, the walls, the eastern walls of the old city, the Temple Mount, the Golden Dome of the Rock. And I'm sure the tour guides do this deliberately. But as you're coming up and you're looking down the Kidron Valley, they start to play that real evocative hymn, The Holy City. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. And I can tell you that is such an emotional experience. All of us were just had tears streaming down our eyes as we get this music in the background, this beautiful sight, not only geographically of coming from brown to green, but just the emotional experience of seeing Jerusalem for the first time and just looking down on it. And then the singing the Holy City. Most of us just knew the chorus, but still, it was a really emotional experience. So I said to the guy who was leading us, I said, do they do this every time? And he said, yeah, pretty much. So it was quite emotional. So the Jewish pilgrims, they also sang songs as they journeyed up to Jerusalem, whether it's coming up from the Jordan Valley or up from the coastal regions or where it was. They were coming up to Jerusalem. So they had what was called songs of ascent. There's 15 of them in Scripture, Psalms 120 through to 134. It's called Psalms of Ascent or Degrees as you climb up to, you go up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. Psalm 126 was written as a song of ascent written specifically to commemorate the return of the Jews from Babylon, as George introduced that to us last week. So I'm just going to read Psalm 126. It's very short. But just imagine the emotional impact of this as the pilgrims are returning after 70 years of exile and coming up and looking at Jerusalem. When the Lord had brought back the captives to Zion, or that could also be translated, restored the fortunes of the captives, or the fortunes of Zion. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So I can just imagine the emotional impact of those exiles, those returnees, that first group, as they came up over from Jericho, as they crossed over and sort of looked down the Kidron Valley, and seeing Jerusalem for the first time, this anticipation. Most of them had never seen Jerusalem. They'd never lived there. They were born in captivity. Some of the original exiles were probably there with them, but most of them had probably only heard stories of Jerusalem. And so there's a sense of anticipation as they got higher and higher up from Jericho, and they finally cross over that that final rise, and they're looking down the Kidron Valley and just seeing this place that they had heard about in stories, and the sense of anticipation. And so you can just imagine the emotional impact of it. As the psalmist says, we were like those in a dream. It was like a dream. Now, it's not the same scene that we saw on the tour bus. The scene would have been completely different. The walls would have been knocked down. The temple wasn't there anymore. In fact, the huge temple mount that you see there now wasn't there yet. And certainly the Dome of the Rock wasn't there. But the city was probably lying a lot in ruins. But there is a sense of anticipation. This was still coming home. And I imagine it'd be much like what maybe some of the European Jews felt during the first half of the 20th century as they were emigrating to Palestine. None of them had ever seen it before. And Palestine was pretty much a desolate wasteland at that time. But it was home. It was a sense of anticipation for them. So you can just imagine the emotional impact that lay behind Psalm 126. In fact, it's the idea of the joy of being home where you belong. It's home. In fact, in verse 2, he says, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. But it's not just that they've come home, not just that they've come to where they belong. It's that the Lord has done this great thing. That the Lord has done this. It's a reminder that the Lord himself is at work. They are God's chosen people, his covenant people. They're chosen for his purposes. The land is theirs, not just to live in. It's not just to live in for them, but it's part of God's great universal plan. We get a hint of that plan in the second half of verse 2, where it says, it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That points back to God's original covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it looks back to that original covenant between God and, or that God made with Abraham, but it also points ahead. It also points ahead to the gospel message, very simply stated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, all nations will be blessed through you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this glimpse at the greatness of God's work filled them with joy. About 200 years beforehand, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 12. He says, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. You know, Isaiah could have been looking forward to this return at that point. Lord's work is described in the next verse, verse 4. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Here, actually, it could be translated, return our captives or return our captivity. So it could be that the author was thinking of those who had not yet come. Remember, only a small portion of the exiles had actually returned with this first group. In fact, of all the Jews that went into exile and all those who were born in exile, only a very small proportion ever returned to the land. So it could be that they were thinking of those who are yet to come. Send some more, Lord, that idea. But then it says, it's like streams in the Negev, or streams in the south. The Negev is that southern desert portion just south of the land of Israel. And today we call it the Sinai. And when you're walking through a desert, when you're journeying through a desert, it's dry. And so what are you looking for? You're anticipating finding water, a stream in the desert, a wadi that is filled up with water, or an oasis with the palm trees and that place of refreshment. And so when you come across it, you turn around a corner, you come up a wadi, and you see the palm trees, and you rejoice. We're there. Water. Place of rejoicing and rest. David, when he was in the desert of Judah, said in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So we have this picture again of wandering through the desert. And sometimes it, you know, in that dry and thirsty place in our souls, sometimes when we find ourselves at that place, it's like it'll never end. But David says, you cry out to God. Cry out to God. That's not the time to give up. When you're wandering through the desert place, that's not the time to give up. You keep on going. Verse 5 says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Now the Jews had sown many tears in their since going into exile 70 years beforehand. Psalm 137, which was written soon after arriving in Babylon, it starts out this way. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. We wept when we remembered Zion. But if we recall, Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last for 70 years. Now, part of that was just to get them to settle down and seek their own prosperity, seek the prosperity of their new home, the new city. But the other part was to anticipate an end of the exile. And so they clung to this hope that someday they would return. Psalm 137 goes on to say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So there's a sense of the anticipation of the return. So having sown in tears, they're now reaping with songs of joy. They've sown in tears through the exile, they're now reaping with songs of joy. But now here I can imagine that after the euphoria of the initial sighting of Jerusalem, and maybe as they went down the Kidron Valley towards the gates, they'll notice that the walls are all tumbled in, they've been knocked down, the gates are all burned at their hinges. The temple certainly isn't there. The city, perhaps ramshackle, it's not the glorious sight that they were necessarily anticipating. They saw just all the ruination of the city from the Babylonian forces that captured it. So I can imagine that their joy might have turned to a sense of despair. It says, what can we possibly do here? This is way too much for us. But the final verse reminds us that, once again, we need to take the long view. And verse 6 says, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. And so the harvest time may seem like a way far away time, a time that's far off, and there's a lot of hard work to do between now and then. Backbreaking, sweaty work, but the anticipation of the harvest, time of joy and of celebration. In fact, next week, Dave's going to take us back to Ezra chapter 3. And we're going to look at the commencement of the rebuilding process and what happens. But what about us? What about us? If all of Scripture is given to thoroughly equip us for God's work, then how does Psalm 126 do that? Well, what struck me as I was reading, and the last few weeks I've been reading this almost daily, and what struck me, was the main idea of this for us today, is that if we are truly born again, we, and I mean by that I, need to be rejoicing in what the Father has done for us, for me, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be rejoicing in that. Rejoicing in the length to which God went to secure my salvation, your salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, for my sake." I rejoice in the length to which God has gone to secure our salvation. And rejoicing that the blood of Christ, by that blood we have been brought into God's own household. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And jumping down to verse 19, it says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Rejoicing that because he has adopted us as his children, our adoption as children. Galatians 4, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And rejoicing at all this, the length to which he has gone to secure my salvation, the fact that we've been invited into his household, we've been adopted as his children and as his heirs, all this has been guaranteed, has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, it's hard to rejoice when you think of yourself as a victim. Victim of circumstance, a victim of coronavirus, a victim of the government, a victim of banks, my boss. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps we are victims from time to time. But victimhood should not define the child of God. Victimhood should not define us. Our victory in Christ should define us. Ephesians 2:6 says that God has already raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We have already won the victory in Christ. So a good question to always be asking ourselves is, do I have the joy of the Lord? Is my attitude one of rejoicing in what he has done for me in Christ? Not looking at the circumstances, but looking at Christ. Is that the attitude I have, the look at Christ? Now, that doesn't mean we don't have desert times in our lives. When those times when God just seems far away, we don't feel close to God. But there's huge dangers in trusting in feelings. You just have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 as Eve trusted in her feelings about the forbidden fruit. Things didn't go well. We've been suffering the consequences ever since. trusting in our feelings is dangerous. We need to trust God instead. Trust that at the right time on this journey through this desert time, at the right time, we're going to turn the corner and see a desert stream. We're going to see an oasis. It's going to be just the right time, just the right thing that we need at that time. And so we need to carry on like those returning exiles, carry on in anticipation of that refreshment, in anticipation of seeing the glory of God. So what might some of those desert streams look like? Well, start with God's very presence. God's very presence. Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, he said, he ends by saying, "And surely, truly, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Everywhere, all the time, Jesus promises to be with us. And so there's this collective presence, his collective presence with us when we gather to worship or to be together. There's a sense of the collectiveness, that collectively God is there, Christ is there with us. But there's also the individual presence, Christ in me, the Holy Spirit indwelling me, me being a temple of the Holy Spirit, you being an individual temple of the Holy Spirit. This individual worship is vitally important to our soul's health. That I worship every moment of the day, that I worship every day. So God's presence, very presence with us. We need to remember that. Secondly, God's word. Romans 15:4 says that it was written for our instruction that through endurance, desert stream, desert walk, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have hope. The encouragement of the scriptures for instruction, for endurance, for encouragement, that we might have hope. So a desert stream might look like this reminder that God is with us no matter what. God's word is there for our instruction, our endurance, our encouragement to give us hope. Then thirdly, remember that Israel didn't travel through the desert alone, but in community. And we are no different. We need each other. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. We need the local church, the fellowship of believers. And especially when we are in a desert time. If we recall back in Hebrews chapter 10, the let us commands. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, and all the more as we see the new Jerusalem approaching. All the more. Now, rejoicing in God's work also doesn't mean that there won't be times of sorrow. You know, I can't imagine what many families in Nova Scotia are going through right now, this time of sorrow. I can imagine that many are saying, where was God in all this tragedy? Where's God in all this? But those are the times when we have to trust that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We have to trust if we want to have hope of coming out of this. So even in the midst of pain and sorrow, he is with us in the midst of it, no matter what. Isaiah described Jesus, though he didn't know Jesus at the time, he described him as the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, he says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is with us in the midst of it, no matter what it seems like in the moment. And if we can trust him with our tears, He promises that we will eventually reap songs of joy. If we can trust him with our tears, we will eventually reap songs of joy. Jesus said in John 13, said to his disciples, John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And this is just the context here is Jesus talking about him going away, and there's going to be times of grief and sorrow amongst the disciples. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, sorrow, grief, tears, temptations, loneliness, tribulation. But then he says, but take heart. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's his promise. So in conclusion, in our journey toward the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, we need to follow the example of the returning exiles. Rejoice in what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do for us. But more especially, more specifically, in a way that those exiles could not know, could not rejoice in, we can rejoice. We need to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We need to rejoice in who we have become in Christ, and rejoice in what he has prepared for those who love him. We need to keep our eyes focused on the journey, focused on the destination, focused on who is with us, focused on Christ. Again, I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we're surrounded by these examples from Scripture, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we are at once humbled and overwhelmed by the sense of what Christ has done for us, what you have done for us through him. And yet you call us to rejoice. Rejoice in who we have become in Christ. That we have not only been saved, but we've been welcomed into a household. We've been adopted as children, your children, and heirs. And you call us to rejoice. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we cannot rejoice in our own strength. We cannot rejoice when the circumstances of close in around us and upon us, but we can rejoice in the power of your Holy Spirit that you place within your children. You place within each of us who have come to Christ in repentance and in belief and in trust. And you raise us up in joy. So Lord, thank you for that. And we just pray that we would be people, each one of us individually and all of us collectively, that we would be people characterized by joy and a rejoicing and anticipation of the great harvest that comes at the end of the age. Lord, use us for your glory. We want to see your glory in each other. We want to see your glory around us. We want to see your glory at the end of days. And we look forward to that. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this this example of the Hebrew children returning in anticipation and seeing the great city. And we look forward to a far greater city, far greater Mount Zion, and a far greater rejoicing in eternity with Christ forever. We thank you as we pray in his almighty and glorious name.